We just sung the words of Christ as he went to the cross. We also hear the words of many saints over many generations who have been faced with great cruelty and persecution and harshness. And in the Psalms, we find words that we are able to pray under great stress, under great duress. You might have also noticed one of the favorite verses of worshipers over the years, especially during the sermon. I lay down, slept, and woke again. Hopefully that won't happen to you this morning. You can laugh about that Tuesday when you get to it. It takes some time. Acts chapter 7, verses 9 through 16. Let us hear God's word. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. If you've been worshiping with us, you know that we are in the book of Acts at this point indefinitely. And we are at this point where Stephen is before his accusers. And probably your Bible has some type of heading over chapter 7 that says something like Stephen's speech. But really, it's a sermon. And even beyond a sermon, it is a redemptive historical treatise on God's redeeming of his people that Stephen uses to confront those who are coming after his very life. It's important to understand, as we look at a text like this, that one of the foundational points of the Christian faith is that God is sovereign over every moment of human history. That we are able to make connections and see pictures not because we are coming and imposing things on the text. We do not believe that the text is just there and it's up to us to come to the text and make something of it. We believe that we come to the text and the text makes something of us. It is powerful, it is active, the Holy Spirit uses it to make us alive and to change us and to conform us into the image of Christ. And as along the way we see, oh, this person seems a lot like that person over there, and we make connections and we connect dots and we draw lines, we are not imposing that on the text. We are seeing it in a text that is communicating to us ultimately about our Savior, Jesus Christ. And what do we find in this text today? In Stephen's Biblical Theology Part 2, Joseph, we find that God raises up a rejected redeemer to save his hater family. That's what we find here. The importance of that for us. The first thing we find is a redeemer. We find a redeemer in Joseph's humiliation and exaltation. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, God was and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now, let me just put it to you pointedly. What we see here is a picture of Christ. Christ himself fulfills those offices of prophet, priest, and king in his humiliation and in his exaltation. In our shorter catechism, which is a summary of scriptural teaching, it's not an addition to scripture. It takes scripture and it summarizes it in bite-sized nuggets so that people like me can wrap our brains around it and it can have greater import to us. Ask, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? And it begins this trek downward from the heavenly places. Christ's humiliation consisted, first of all, in his being born. And now we've got a baby just a month and a half away. It will be born into our congregation. And when that announcement comes, and others who have had babies, you know this is one of the most beautiful things that can happen in the human experience. To have a baby. I love babies. I love throwing water, lots of water, on babies. But one of the most beautiful things that can happen experience was an embarrassment. It was a humiliation to Christ. Because he was God. He was God. Being born in a low condition. He came out of those ivory palaces into a world of woe, as the old gospel song says. In a low condition, made under the law. He was the lawgiver. And yet he submitted to the law of God, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. This is what we profess together in the Apostles' Creed. Christ suffered this humiliation. And then the Catechism asks, wherein consists Christ's exaltation? Well, then we begin an upward journey, up out of the grave. Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Again, what we profess together in our worship services, we profess the creed together. And we see there, then, in the life of Joseph, a picture of Christ. We see him in a place of honor. We see him cast down into a pit, down further into servitude, into slavery, into jail. And then we see him raised up again into great power. We also see a picture of Christ in this reality that God gave Joseph favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, before the world around him. And we're reminded elsewhere in Luke's writings, in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He grew intellectually, he grew physically, he grew spiritually, and he grew socially. And even as the God-man, the Holy Spirit was filling him as those things happened. Joseph started as the favorite son, dressed in beautiful robes. He was hated, thrown into a pit, bloodied, given into the hands of an enemy. He fled temptation and was persecuted for it, yet rose triumphant to the throne. His wisdom drew all nations to his feet to be fed, to find life, to pay homage to a God-man, at least as he was seen in Egyptian lore. You see here a picture of Jesus in the life of Joseph? And this happened so that Joseph could save those whom he loved. yet who hated him. That's why Joseph experienced what he experienced. So we find a redeemer. Next, we find a realization, a fulfillment, God's ancient promise fulfilled. Now, there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction. And our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. You'll remember when they came humbly. They came before bowing before Joseph, fulfilling those dreams that Joseph had had. Not dreams like we have today. I dream of being famous. But those actual dreams, God-given dreams that Joseph had. Remember the sheaves bowing before the larger sheath. Remember the stars bowing before the moon. And you know, Joseph wakes up the next day and they're all sitting around the kitchen table having their cereal. And Joseph says, "You won't believe what I dreamed last night. I dreamed that someday all of you are going to bow down to me." Now, you think your teenager can start conflict at the breakfast table. Let's just say the family dynamic was tense throughout those years. And on the second visit, Joseph makes himself known to his brothers. You remember as they came and Joseph hosts them for a meal, and I'm sure they're thinking, what is going on? Why are we being singled out? And then they're seated at the table in birth order. In one of my previous calls, I had a man in the congregation who is smart, actuarial smart. And I used to throw out, what are the odds that Joseph would park everybody at the dinner table in the right birth order? And passing by this guy in the aisle after worship, he mumbled what the odds were. I can't remember, but it's ridiculous. Joseph is telling them, I know you. I know you. And he's telling them, therefore, you know me. And then he begins to weep and he takes off the Egyptian costume. And they see standing before them the brother whom they were sure was long dead. They had been hoping was long dead. Alive. Before their very eyes. So Joseph makes himself known to his brothers. Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent summons, brings down the whole clan, this core group of 70, 75, there's a few hundred together, and they all go down into Egypt. Now, what was the primary cause of the patriarchs going to Egypt? What was the reason that they went down to Egypt? Those of you who are trained well will say, and I've already heard it, food. No. I love you, but you're wrong. The primary cause of the patriarchs going down to Egypt is that God said that they would go down to Egypt. The certainty of God's word. So we find in this text the operation of primary causes and secondary causes in this world. We tell the teens whenever we ask them a question, why did this happen? And, well, because God wanted it to. Well, okay. Not wrong. That's technically always the right answer. But then when God ordains through his word, things to happen, he also ordains all of the events and circumstances that will lead to that thing happening. Let that sink in for a moment for those of you who think you are in charge of your life. Let that sink in when you think, I am going to do this today rather than that today. This is my priority in life. This is what's important to me. This is where I will go. My wife continues to be not surprised when I run into people somewhere that I know, and I'm constantly asking, what are the odds? But I'm not good at math, so I don't know. I don't have any idea. But I'm guessing, like, I don't know, 16, 17 years ago, I walk up to the giraffe encampment at the San Diego Zoo and just get this urge to look to my left. And I look to my left, and there is one of my college classmates who's a missionary in Africa. I say, hey, Keith. And all of a sudden, everyone's going, who's Keith? Who are we talking to? Oh, hey, Joel. Yeah, it's been like 8 years. What are you up to? How are things in Africa? What are the odds? Every step you take, every move you make is policed by God. See what I did there? It stings a little bit, I know. These are the jokes, folks. This is all we've got. Primary cause, secondary cause. Secondary cause, famine, a horrible event that is being used to drive God's people in what God said would happen years and years before. You can be confident, my friend, that God is at work in the mundane, in the boring, even in the painful and difficult moments of your life. He is at work to bring about His promises to you. What of the patriarchs? God had already used their anger, their jealousy, and their hatred of Joseph for their good. His brothers said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Are you to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And we want to stand up and say, guys, you don't get it. You don't see it, how even your hatred God is using, even your heart murder of your brother, God is using to bring about your salvation. And friend, I would tell you that those little moments or those large moments of rebellion even in your heart, God is using. He's using to fulfill what He has decreed about your heart. And that can be the most terrifying thing, or it can be the most comforting thing. And it should pry our hands off of our lives, thinking that we are actually calling the shots. They hated him, and so they got rid of him. There's another little biblical, hermeneutical, interpretational thing going on here that I just want to touch on, because it does impact how we regularly are tempted to talk and think about Scripture. There's a principle here where a result is spoken of as an action. And so it says here in Acts that his brothers sold him into Egypt. And what technically happened was his brothers sold him to the Midianites, who are actually their cousins. Cousins. And then the Midianites sold him into Egypt. But technically, it's not wrong under a biblical interpretational model to say that The brothers sold him into Egypt. And so often we can get so very technical about words and the order of words. There's even times in Scripture where orders are reversed, but it's still talking about the exact same event and moment and dynamic. And we just need to be careful that we don't get so wooden and technical in things that we're overlooking the scriptural, biblical, theological point that's being made. And what is Stephen doing in this moment? Well, many cultures in that day condemned what was known as man-stealing to supply slave trade. Debtors' slavery was one thing. Indentured servitude, where you're actually servitude to get ahead on something. That's how my family came to the colonies at the time, was through indentured servitude. And it's different than kidnapping and making someone property. It's a different dynamic in how these things play out. But what Stephen is doing is he's tightening the thumbscrews on the Jewish leaders of that day, because these guys are their grandpas. You sold that Redeemer, little r Redeemer, into slavery. You took his life from him and you gave it to somebody else. He's getting all the more convicting in his speech toward them. But what do we see here? In Genesis 15 is where we find this promise. Then the Lord said to Abraham, "For certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." God is using it all in Joseph's life. The humiliation, the exaltation, every single bit, every excruciating detail to accomplish his will and to fulfill his promises. Next week we'll see how that unfolds. But when they were having God's word fulfilled, when this core group of 70, 75, with a total of up to a few hundred with servants and everything, when they go wandering down to Egypt, they're thinking, "We're saved." When they get there and they're honored and they're given Goshen, the most fertile land in the Egyptian Delta, they think, "All right, this is so much better than Canaan, that land that God promised us." They're forgetting the promise of the land. They're forgetting the promise of suffering. They're not remembering the fullness of God's promise that they would be oppressed. And then, when they're finally being oppressed and he sends the next Redeemer, what do they think? "Oh, this guy's going to make it worse." They're not remembering that they're going to be redeemed out of this land with great wealth. How quickly we lose track of God's promises to us. And part of that promise is that there will be crosses to bear. There will be suffering in this life. But suffering that has actual purpose and meaning because of Christ's suffering for us. We identify with him, and in him we pass through the fire into a life of spiritual refining that prepares us for the ultimate grace, eternity with him. Thirdly, we find a reliance on God's promises as they are believed. We find this tucked away in this final verse, verse 16. And they were carried back to Shechem. Remember the previous verse, Jacob dies, and Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So 400-ish years in Egypt, folks died. Jacob knew his days were numbered as they went into Egypt. He had already lived the life of a dead man, having lost his most beloved son, thinking that he had gone on before him. And Jacob leaves exacting instructions about his death and burial, what he wanted to have happen when they returned to the land, because Jacob held on to the promise that they would return to that promised land. He left very specific details. It's a little bit of a sidebar, but please do this. I've had people almost apologetically say, "Pastor, I've kind of planned out my whole funeral service." And I'm like, "Great!" I don't go, "Great, when is it?" I don't say that. Okay? Sign-ups are in the lot. No, just kidding. Great, good. It takes so much pressure off the family, off of the pastors, off the musicians. Leave as precise of details before you go. That's what Jacob did. So when they're headed up out of Egypt, back into the promised land, don't forget Grandpa. They grab his ossuary off the shelf, and they head back into the promised land. We remember here that God makes promises, and God fulfills promises. Remember, that promise in the land was a promise of the world, that we will inherit the world by way of the promise of the land, by way of secondary causes, purchases of burial plots. God had promised Abraham the land. And when Abraham goes into the land, he did not even own a spot that his foot laid on. He didn't even own a foot of it, literally. The first property owned by Abraham in the promised land, the very first fulfillment of all of God's promises for his redeemed people, was wrapped up in a piece of property that Abraham bought to bury his wife. That was the beginning of the fulfillment. And then Abraham's body was added, Isaac, Rebekah, the patriarchs. And the gospel grows and grows and grows. And wrapped up in that burial plot, we can see God will do what he has said. You ever been in the office of somebody who you're pretty convinced is more wealthy than you? And up on the wall is a matted, framed dollar. What is that? It's the first dollar of the dream, right? That dollar reminds them from whence they came, and all that they have now started there. Our dream starts in a grave in Palestine. And all that we have flows from that. There's a story from the life of the comedian Jim Carrey, who had reached a point where he had started to be recognized, he had started to be noted. He had people that were more famous than him saying, "Hey, I enjoy the work you do. Thought this is hopeful." So one day he practiced an exercise. He sat down and wrote himself a check for $10 million. And he gave himself 3 or 5 years to cash that check. He stuck the check in his wallet. The week before Thanksgiving, a few years later, he started getting the royalties from Dumb and Dumber, over $10 million. What's sad is, if you ask Jim Carrey, how did that happen, he would say, "I was just attracting stuff to myself. How sad that all you would hope for yourself is $10 million. Because someday Jim Carrey is going to close his eyes on earth and he's going to open them and he's going to be standing face to face with Jesus. And that will be the moment of the greatest clarity of his existence, when he will realize everything I had, and I don't know if Jim Carrey loves Jesus or not, but everything I have came from him. It didn't come from me. And friend, our hopes begin in a grave. And someday, the promise of that grave will come to the fullness, and we will receive every single promise that God has ever made to us as we step into his glorious presence for all of eternity, and we will say, it's all of you. It's all of you. And so the final R that we see in this text, we see in ourselves in a relief. That God raises up a redeemer to save your hater heart. For the unredeemed, your heart is at war with the one who has come to redeem. The strife and the conflict, the hatred, the violence in your soul, kicking away the only one who can fully address your brokenness, your sinfulness, your longing, your heartache, and you deny yourself the treasure of being received by the one who can fully know you and also fully love you. And you, like the patriarchs, hate the one who has come from the Father to redeem you. You, if you could, would hand him over to the enemy. You, if given the opportunity, would nail him to the cross. You would hand his bloody, beautiful cloak over to the Father and say, sorry, he's dead. Your little plan didn't work. Joseph, in his exaltation, the Jews in the Exodus picture for us the one who did not stay in the hell of death, but was raised to life. He is not dead. He is very much alive. He is ruling the kingdom of his Father. He is drawing the nations to himself as they come hungry, looking for food. And they find it in the only available place, at his feet. As he feeds and cares and loves. He is the Redeemer, this Jesus. Will he be your Redeemer? Stand with me as we pray. Father, thank you for these pictures we find of Christ in the lives of others as it helps us to better understand the redemption that Jesus purchased for us as he gave his life on the cross. Help all here today to find rest and hope, relief. To find peace with their Redeemer. We pray this in Christ's name. In church, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven,